Let's go ahead and have a prayer before we begin. Our God and Father, we're indeed thankful to be your children, and we're thankful to gather here and study your word, and pray that you be with us this evening as we look at the book of Haggai.
Help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn from this book, Father, to apply them to our own hearts. Pray that you be with me as I lead this study, that I say things in a way that is, first of all, true and right, and secondly, Father, helpful to all of us, that we might serve you more perfectly each day. We're mindful of all those who are not able to be here at this time, Father, who are part of this number, and pray your blessings upon them, whatever the reason might be that they are not here. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, I've just got some very brief introductory comments, and they're going to apply to both Haggai and Zechariah, which I'll be teaching next Wednesday. And though the problem being addressed is different, at least to some extent, even Malachi, which Ken is going to be teaching in a couple weeks. But the first thing I think we need to consider is that these words are being spoken to the Babylonian exiles, those who have returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. What do we know about this group of people? Anything you can think of that comes to mind, and it doesn't have to be factual necessarily, but just some things that we know about them. How many were there, anyone know? How many returned?
I used to,
but
I can't remember.
About 50,000, I think, is I think it even says that in Ezra somewhere, that about 50,000 people returned. So were they still practicing idolatry? No. They've been humbled, haven't they? I mean, this is really, in a sense, a different people that went into Babylon, that has come out of Babylon and is now in Jerusalem. They've been... a very small percentage. I mean, what would we call them, biblically speaking? The remnant. This is the faithful remnant. They've been kind of purified, haven't they? They've been humbled. And now they're back in Jerusalem. And they've made it through the fire. They've been tested and tempted and completely humbled. And after everything they've been through, they're still determined to serve God. They have had the choice whether they want to stay in Babylon, which you could kind of parallel as the world, or return to Jerusalem and as God's people and do his will. And, you know, there is a lot in these prophetic books that is practical to us, so many lessons we can learn and have learned as we've studied through these minor prophets and through the other prophets, and as we'll be studying through some of the other prophets. But in my opinion, you know, this is probably one of the most practical books for us, because we were in captivity, weren't we? And we've come out of that captivity. We've desired to serve God. We don't want to stay in the world. We want to do what God wants us to. And we have been humbled. And we're a lot like those people in that sense, it seems to me. You know, if we're concerning physical Israel, and we've already talked about this, I think I got ahead of myself. This is the faithful remnant that have come out of the many, that have chosen the hard way instead of the easy way. And we do know a lot of those who were dispersed just stayed dispersed, and a lot who were in Babylon just stayed in Babylon. That was comfortable. That was the easy way to go. But they've chosen the hard way, the narrow way. And I think it really is kind of descriptive of us. And yet, as we begin reading this little book, we find there's a problem already. You know, I think they've been out of the captivity. At least they had not been doing something for a while. What is the problem? I don't want to give away the answer, but what's happened? Yeah, what were they supposed to be doing? Rebuilding the temple, and what have they been focusing on? Yeah, their own homes. And for that reason, God sends this prophet to them. You know, if there wasn't a problem, there wouldn't be a prophet, would there? Think about it. That's when we see the prophets start arriving. You know, first it was the judges, and then it was the prophets. And, you know, as long as everything's going okay, God doesn't need to send them prophets. But you know, he sends a prophet to them, a couple of them, Haggai and Zechariah. And let's go ahead and read in these first five verses. Earl, if you want to read these, how we're introduced to the people of Israel here.
In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways."
Okay, so that, you know, God's holding them accountable right away, saying you haven't been doing what you have supposed to be doing. And I really think it's interesting in verse 1, what is the date reference in verse 1 of Haggai? How is this being dated? Yeah. What kind of king is that? Persian. You go back and look at, you know, the Kings and the Chronicles and most of the other prophets, they're dating by Israelite or Judean kings. That's past. Now they're dating by these foreign kings. That's the only reference they can really have. And now it talks about the governor, you know, Zerubbabel and then also Joshua the priest. So it's, you know, that's interesting in itself. Why did they stop rebuilding the temple in the first place? Yeah, basically it was the Samaritans wanted to, "Hey, can we help you with this? You know, we want to serve God too." And it was like, "No, that's, you know, we don't have anything in common with you regarding that." Let's turn over to Ezra. I'll just turn over there real quick and read. But this you know, sets kind of the exact time of when this is happening. I mean, we have the date. But Ezra 4:24 through 5:1, it's just the two verses right next to one another. "Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And then in 5:1, "When the prophets Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them." And I don't want to read any more of that, but what that tells us there is that Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries, preaching to the same people at basically the same time period. Now, Haggai only preached for about 3 months, and Zechariah preached for at least 3 years, and I think maybe even much longer, even later into his life. That just depends on how you interpret the book of Zechariah. But that's why Philip has me teaching both of these books, asked me to do that, because it's the same, really the same context in a way, even though the books are vastly different. So instead of focusing on God's house, as Mike said, they were focusing on their own homes. I mean, that one hits home, doesn't it? I mean, I hate it for the people who are actually building a house right now. But but we've all done that, haven't we? You know, but it's not just building a house. I mean, how easy is it to get our priorities wrong? To focus on the things of this world and not on the things of God. I love what we're told, how Paul starts the book of Ephesus. He says, to those who are faithful, I should be able to quote it, but Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And I like that because they're both in Ephesus and they're in Christ at the same time. So we're in Asheville and we're in Christ at the same time. We live in this world, but we also are in Christ, and we've got to learn how to navigate this world as we live in Christ. We're, you know, one person said that Ephesians deals with geography. That's what it is, that we're in, and that's the challenge, isn't it? To live in this world and to not be so caught up in the things of this world that we neglect the things of God, which is exactly what these people were doing. They were putting their treasure into their own homes. What did Jesus say about your treasure? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, you know, and we've just, I mean, it's, you know, we can make our own applications. Where's our treasure? And so Haggai is there to set things straight. And he's got this primary, what I call the primary exhortation of the book. I'm sure I read it somewhere. I had it in some notes. But consider your ways in verse 5 and also in verse 7. And, I mean, isn't really that's what we're called to do on a regular basis, isn't it? To consider our ways. Any New Testament passages that might word that a little bit differently, maybe concerning the Lord's Supper? What does it say? What are we to do as we partake of the Lord's Supper? Examine ourselves. Examine yourselves, whether you be, you know, in the Lord. You know, do I presume, and I know this isn't the case for us, do I presume because I'm sitting in a pew listening to the Word of God every week that spiritually I'm doing great? That's all I have to do? You know, I think I find, and maybe you feel the same, the hardest thing to be objective about is yourself and your own spirituality. It's easy to say, hey, I'm doing great. But are you really? You know, because, you know, our perspective isn't always God's perspective. And I think that's what we see here. You know, I think about the Pharisee in Luke 18, you know, who Jesus talks about in a parable. And he went to pray and he says, Lord, I thank my God. I thank you. I'm not like other men, not like this tax gatherer over here. I mean, that's not being very self-evaluating in his case. And what did Jesus say about it? Was he justified in that? No, but the tax gatherer who said, you know, forgive me, Lord, a sinner, beat his breast. He's the one who went home justified. So, you know, the question is, you know, how do we see ourselves?
Consideration is always that idea of like a premeditated thought. You have to sit and think about it. Stop whatever you're doing and think about it. I think that's what he's saying here, is that you're just not thinking about this right. Stop and consider it.
Yeah, they're kind of clueless. They're just going about their business, and they're not, oh, a temple that, you know, well, that was a good idea back then, but, you know, stuff happened, and, you know, stuff happens, and that's it. And I think it's easy to make excuses, isn't it? You hit an obstacle, and you say, well, that's it. It's not meant to be, you know, and I've heard people say, oh, it just must not be meant to be. Well, it's meant, if you can make it happen if you really want to do that, you know. It's like if I send a guy out to do a job, and they say, I can't do it. I'm like, no, you can do it. It's been done, you know. I think that's the great thing about Hebrews chapter 11 and you know, what we call the spiritual hall of fame is that they showed it could be done despite all the opposition, despite all the difficulties, despite all the challenges in their lives. They showed that they could be faithful to God no matter what was going on in their life and proved it can be done. And Jesus proved it can be done. So I think that's something we need to recognize. And, you know, as far as considering our way, I love David's prayer in Psalm 139. You know, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. David's saying, God, expose it to me. Show me if I'm messing up, if I'm doing something wrong. And I think that has to be us. We have to do that because it's so easy to say, oh, everything's fine. But can we self-evaluate? And, you know, the real way to do that is through God's word. But we've got to be honest and open. And sometimes we need God maybe to put somebody in our life to say, Rick, you know, that was not the way you should have handled that. Or you need to do this more differently. But this people Haggai is addressing, this faithful remnant of God's chosen people, they've lost their way. You know, like I said, they almost seem clueless. And it's a great lesson for all of us. Well, because of what they've not been doing, notice what we're told in Haggai 1, 6 through 11. Neil, would you mind reading 6 through 11, please?
You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, and you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none more. And he that earned wages to put them into a bag of holes. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house. And I will take pleasure in it.
And I will be glorified, saith Jehovah. He looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when he brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith Jehovah of hosts, because of my house that lieth waste, while you run every man to his own house. Therefore, for your sake, the heavens withhold the dew, and the earth withholdeth its fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the grain, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands.
Thank you, Neil. So we know, and Jesus taught, it rains on the just and the unjust. We know that good things or bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people in this world because we live in a sinful world where things are not what God ever intended them to be. But we also know that if we keep coming up with the same results and things keep going wrong in our lives, maybe we need to consider that something needs to change. You know, it's like, well, everything just falls apart. We keep beating our head, running into the same obstacles. Well, maybe it's because we're not putting God's kingdom first. You know, I have people call all the time with, you know, electrical problems. At least that's what they see them as. I don't want to be, you know, I'm so smart and stuff, but I've been doing this forever. So it just seems second nature to me. But somebody will call up and they'll say, yeah, my breaker keeps tripping. I said, well, what's happening? Well, it's whenever I plug the space heater in and use the blow dryer at the same time. And I said, well, that's not an electrical problem. You know, that's, you know, you're overloading the circuit. You need to stop. If you stop doing that, the breaker will stop tripping. And I think sometimes we just don't have the sense that the reason things are happening in our lives, that everything keeps falling apart and we keep hitting dead ends, is because we're not putting God first in our lives. And I think we see it with people sometimes. We see that, you know, now, like I said, we can't just say dogmatically say, well, that's happened because of this. But we have to consider those things. And in this particular case, all these things were happening to them. Why? Because God was trying to get their attention. C.S. Lewis, I think, said, pain is God's megaphone. You know, I'm not just talking about physical pain, but God gets our attention sometimes through pain. He loves those. He chastises those whom he loves. You know, and if we're being chastised, maybe it's because God needs us to learn a lesson. And that's what is happening here. You know, so because of all this, because they're not building the temple, Haggai is sent to encourage them to get back to work on rebuilding God's house, which is the temple. And so Rick Harrington thinks about that and says, okay, wait. This temple is going to be permanently destroyed in 600 years. That's it. It's going to be wiped off the face of the earth, never to be rebuilt again, at least not in our lifetime. That's it. What's so important about this temple? If it's just going to be knocked down again, why go to the trouble of rebuilding this temple? Why is that so crucial? So I want to open that up for a little discussion, Earl.
The physical structure really wasn't important. It was their service toward God, their attitude toward serving God and wanting to please Him and provide a place so that they could worship God. That's why it was significant. That's why it was important.
I think that's right.
For their benefit.
Anything else, Joe?
Yeah, because until Jesus came, they had to obey the law. And, you know, that was the only way they could provide Levitical sacrifices and things of that nature was to have the structure there.
Okay, Daryl, and then Neil.
Also, the temple is also a backdrop for certain events that are coming with Christ, and for that reason, it needs to be there in God's plan.
God didn't need the temple. Just God's plan. God doesn't need our offering, other than the fact that He said, "Do it."
But I mean, that's ultimately the reason you do it, but. And I think all those points are valuable.
We need it. He does.
Well, and I think that was kind of Earl's point as well.
Everything he said is great. You know, God is not coming down and at like a homeowner and saying, what is the state of this project? It's falling behind schedule. He doesn't say, consider the state of the project. He says, consider your ways. And to Earl's point, he's talking to their motivations, their heart, the disposition of their attitude towards the work and the task that he had given them. So obviously the state of the temple, or its lack of progress, was indicative of what was lacking in their own heart, in their ways, in their mind.
Yes.
That's the real problem.
I mean, I think that is absolutely the problem. And Mike?
The only thing I would add to everything that's said is that I think the Old Testament teaches us time and time again, especially when they're in the wilderness, that God wants to dwell amongst his people, and he does it in the tabernacle. He's in the center with all 12 tribes around him. It's where God dwells. He wants a relationship with his people, and these are places where that God dwelling amongst his people are shown, and he's not dwelling amongst the people if the temple's not done in that way at this time.
So yeah, and there is a sense, I mean, what was the heart of the temple? What was the very heart? The Holy of Holies, because what was in there? The Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling, the presence of God. And what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Hint, hint. The covenant. But it's no longer there. And I wonder if that's even kind of a symbolic of that they've broken the covenant. I mean, that you go back and read the blessings and the cursings, and God said, if you do this, forget it. You know, this. I mean, it's over. That covenant is over, but God still is desiring to maintain a relationship with his people. And I think something I've thought about, and I've got a lot of points here that I'm just going to probably skip over because there were some really good things said, is that what held Israel together until the time of Christ? I mean, think about if there was no Jerusalem and no temple, everybody else is already scattered out all over the face of the earth. This is what held that nation together. And just think about from this time through the 400 years of silence till the time of Christ. I mean, Israel is really kind of regained its identity and its purpose. I mean, they were so far out there with all the idolatry and all the things they were doing. But as a result of the temple and then the synagogues and all these things, they have become probably one of their more religious times in history when Christ shows up on the scene. Think about how much the word is spoken of. Think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and all these you know, groups that are dedicated to serving the Lord. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, what is he? He's got a primed audience. I mean, think about it. And the gospel was first to the who? To the Jews. That was the intention. So having the temple and this place where they could assemble and what they have to do three times a year. The male Jews, 20 years old or over, they had to go to Jerusalem, didn't they? So they had to assemble there. That's really, it seems to me, what kept this people together until the time of Christ. And then when Jesus, I mean, think about what happened during the Passover. In the time of Christ, what happened during the Passover? The crucifixion, when millions of Jews are assembled in Jerusalem to worship. What happened during Pentecost? Yeah, the church is established. So these things are, you know, and as Peter preached, how many people were baptized on Pentecost? 3,000 men, and then a little bit later on, I think 4,000. But then you compare that to Mars Hill when Paul preached, how many people obey the gospel? A few. So, you know, if it weren't for the temple, it seems to me, and God's plan and this place that would draw Israel to him and keep them connected, then that response to the gospel wouldn't have been what it was. You wouldn't have this instant church of 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost and those things. So those are kind of my thoughts about that. But in the book of Haggai, there's another purpose, I think, for the rebuilding of the temple. And we see that as we get into chapter 2. And that's to demonstrate its ultimate inferiority. It's inferior. Well, let's go ahead and read 1:12. Well, no, actually, I'm getting it. Let me go ahead and we'll get to the temple part later, but we'll get to that. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Before we do that, let's read. So Haggai preaches God's word to the people, get to work. How do they respond? Verse 12, I'll go ahead and read that. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. So they responded immediately to his preaching, didn't they? And they obeyed him, and they began building this temple. And I love God's response here in verse 13 through 15. And Vince, will you go ahead and read 13 through 15, please?
Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king.
Thank you, Vince. So notice verse 13. It said, so the Lord's response to the people here is, I am with you. So here he's come and he's basically reprimanded them for not building the temple. But when they respond to him, his response is, I am with you. And that, to me, that is just an amazing thing. After all this people has done, after rejecting him and his will time and time again, after failing to do the very thing he's brought them out of captivity to do, his words to them here are, I am with you. And they needed that. And I think that, you know, part of maybe why they stopped building is like they got all this opposition and they're like, where's God? You know, why is he allowing all this to happen? But God's saying, do this. I am with you. You know, and if God can say this to them, then what's his message to us when we come return to him? Time and time again. You know, Jesus said, you know, Peter said, how many times should I forgive my brother? What did Jesus say? Up to seven times, Peter says. What does Jesus say? 70 times seven. If God expects us to be that way with our brethren, how is he with us? You know, did he got to cut us off at 491? No. I mean, it's, you know, the point is you forgive them as much as they need to be forgiven, as long as they're repentant and coming to you. And that's God's attitude toward this people, and it's his attitude toward us. I love John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Jesus is saying, I'm with you. If you do what I tell you to do in my word, I am with you. And it doesn't matter how much we've messed up or how many times we've messed up, if we repent and return to him, he has the same words for us. I am with you. And it's just a beautiful thing to see in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We'll see that in Zechariah as well. All right, so they get the temple. Well, it's really interesting. Let's go ahead and read 2, 1 through 9. Andrew, would you like to read that, please? Chapter 2, 1 through 9.
In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, O you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Thank you.
So it's interesting that according to the timeline, if you look at the last verse of Haggai 1 and the first verse of Haggai 2, that they've only been working on the temple a little bit less than a month. But, I mean, what kind of workforce must they have had? And and Haggai says, go up to the mountains and get wood. He didn't say to get stone. Why not? Stone was there. I mean, they destroyed the temple, but all the stone was still there. So they had all the materials right there for the main structure.
And they had finished the foundation.
And they had already finished the foundation. So, you get 20,000 men things can happen pretty quickly. But, it's like that extreme home makeover. I've heard, stuff that over the years that people go back and these places are just shambles because they did them so quickly. And God actually draws attention to it himself. He goes, what do you think about this? How does it look to you? Not very good, is it? Doesn't even compare to Solomon. God's pointing this out. That's the interesting thing here. God says, does it look like nothing in comparison to the former temple? He's wanting them to see that. This isn't going to do it. But he's also saying there's going to be another temple. And that's what he says down in verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So he's wanting them to see that this temple's inferior to the previous temple, but also to the temple that is coming. And he's not talking about Herod's temple, who, of course, Herod rebuilt it. Joe.
It's kind of like what Jesus told the woman at the well. The time is coming where it's not going to be in Jerusalem. It'll be
not here or there, but in spirit and in truth. Earl, do you have a comment?
I was just going to say, verses 3 and 4 here, I think is another way of God saying, I'm not as concerned about the craftsmanship as I am about your heart in the work.
Well,
he knew it wasn't going to compare to Solomon's temple, but it was important because their heart would be in it.
Oh yeah, I think that's absolutely true. The point I make, and I think, and it's a point that is actually even made a little bit later. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 real quick, because I love it when we have divine interpretation of a passage. And we really do have that in the book of Hebrews regarding Haggai chapter 2. And this is a little bit of a lengthy reading. I'll go ahead and read it. But did you notice that he's talking about the shaking? He said, in a little while, verse 6, for thus says the Lord, once more, in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry. Once more. What does that imply? If he's saying, once more I'm going to do it, what does that imply? He'd done it once before. So you see, I've been in North Carolina a little while here. So turn to Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 29, and the Hebrew writer is explaining what Haggai is talking about. Verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. What's this talking about?
Mount Sinai,
the giving of the law, when the people said, don't have the Lord talk to us anymore. They were terrified, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, But now he has promised, saying, quoting Haggai, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What's being removed? Things which can be shaken? The temple. That old temple, that physical building, as Joe was saying, I believe. You know, Jesus and the woman of Samaria. No more is it going to be a geographical location. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So when it says that the future glory of the temple, that is going to be that's going to be greater than the former glory, he's talking about the church, I believe. That's what it's saying here. The church of the firstborn, the heavenly Jerusalem. That seems to be the whole point that's being made here in Haggai. And notice what he says down in verse 9. "And in this place I shall give peace." And where is our true peace found? In Jesus Christ. And I really believe that's what this all is pointing to and talking about. "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And peace is found in Christ and in Christ alone." Now, we're going to skip over the verses about the touching of an unclean thing. And so we just don't have time for that, and it's hard to explain anyway. I'll let Earl do that someday. He explained it to me once. I don't know if he remembers that. but let's look at this point, this prophecy concerning Zerubbabel in 2:20 through 23, which refers to the shaking again too, if I recall. So beginning in verse 20, "Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, 'Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and the riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.'" So what's this all about? What does a signet ring do? If you have a signet ring, what do you have? You have authority. Yeah, and he's saying to Zerubbabel, "I am going to make you my signet ring, that you will be my make you like a signet ring. You will be my authority." Who is Zerubbabel? The governor. Do we know anything else about Zerubbabel? He, as far as we know, that's all, as far as he got. His political aspirations stopped at governor of this little hamlet that was of 50,000 people, Jerusalem, in that day and time. So they're, you know, what, and it's talking about the shaking of the earth and the kingdoms being overthrown and all these other things. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28:18? All authority is what? Given to me in heaven and on earth. I would suggest that Jesus Christ is really God's signet ring in a way, isn't he? He's God's authority on this earth. He's his stamp. Why would God bring Zerubbabel into this? Any thoughts on that? He's definitely one of the leaders. Right. He and Joshua, the high priest, Jesse.
He's in the lineage of Christ, if I'm not mistaken.
He is. That's, and I think that's really what's being... If you look in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ in verse 12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, is mentioned as being in the lineage of Christ. And I think that's really the point. You know, and it's just so obscure. Just... who's this guy? He's a governor. Why is he so important? Because through him, God brought the Christ into this world. And it seems to me that's the point being made here. That's why Zerubbabel is such that he's got, you know, not Zerubbabel personally. It's like saying David. He will sit on the throne of David. Well, it wasn't David sitting on the throne of David. It was Christ sitting on the throne of David. And it's very similar, very, very similar thing here. It seems to me that these words are consistent with the context of the passage and the entire Bible. And, I mean, just think about, you know, he says, I will... And, you know, that's kind of hard, verse 22, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Well, how does that apply to Christ? Look over at Daniel. We haven't got to Daniel yet, have we? Somebody read Daniel 2:44 if you get there before me. You know, I can find Haggai and Zechariah really easily, but...
And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Sounds like a powerful kingdom, doesn't it? It's not going to be destroyed. It's going to break in pieces all these other kingdoms. Doesn't mean, and I think when we think about breaking in pieces, we think of destruction. But in a sense, it's obliterating the kingdoms, but taking within the citizens of those kingdoms. That's what the kingdom of God does. Isn't that what we see? That God broke apart kingdoms and made a spiritual kingdom out of it. Notice what Mary says. And what's commonly referred to as the Magnificat. I think it's in Matthew 2. I'm going to have to find it because I don't have a reference. Somebody, where is the Magnificat?
I thought it was in Luke.
That's why. I was just testing to see if y'all were looking in the Luke chapter 2. No wonder I can't find it in Matthew. No, Mary. It's what Mary actually says.
Luke chapter 1, verse 46.
Chapter 1, verse 46?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, let's go down, verse 51. This is regarding Christ, or God, what he's doing. But he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. That's what God did that through Christ. So all these, and it's so consistent with everything we've been studying. What about this kingdom that was going to be established in the hills in Isaiah? You know, that all nations would flow unto. It all just fits so perfectly together. And, the more I study the scriptures and as we look at these prophets, the more I'm convinced this could not be the result of man, because it's one cohesive whole that just, you look at these obscure mentions, Zerubbabel or the shaking of the temple and all these things that just the New Testament gives us, illumination on all these things and stuff. It's just, to me, it's just amazing. And I love studying these things, and I wish I would have had a little bit more preparation at the end of my lesson. I didn't think I was going to get through all this, but so, all right. Well, our time's about up, but thank you all, as usual, for your good attention and your great comments.